won't name any names because I know this will go out onto the internet, but at least the father is here, and I'm going to ask this question. Let me tell the story. The rest of the family and the siblings were all away at the boys' baseball game, but the eldest daughter was still back at the house finishing up a little bit of house painting, because they were painting the outside of the house. And suddenly, to her surprise, the eldest daughter is like 21 or so. She's in college. And to her surprise, 10 beautiful dark black Range Rovers drive up on Fountain. And out of the first one comes a very well-dressed, professional-looking man who looks exhausted. He's got sweat streaming down. Turns out all the AC had broken on the Range Rovers. And all the other 10 Range Rovers, everybody's getting out and they're stretching, and they're all men and women, and they're all dressed pretty well, you know, like professional people. And the lead man comes up to that eldest daughter and says, "Do you have anything to drink? You have a repair area around here? Because for some reason, all of the radiators in all 10 of our Range Rovers have failed." And this eldest daughter says, "Well, hold on a minute." And then she goes and gets some water, gives it to the man. And then she says, "Well, how about I take care of all your people here?" And he says, "Well, that's very nice of you." And he just sort of standing there almost like, it looks like he's praying to himself or something. So she goes back into the house, and she comes out with a whole bunch of lemonade. She's gone to the trouble of making up like gallons and gallons of lemonade when she's all by herself. And she's serving all the people. And then she says, "Well, what's this problem with your cars?" She says, "Well, I don't know. All 10 of them have leaks." He says, "Well, hang on. I'll tell you where to go to get them repaired, but we can fill them back up with water enough that you can get there." So she comes back out with the hose and fills it up, every single one, all by herself without anybody helping her. And the head man, who, like I said, looks very, you know, very professional-looking guy, he's just watching her. And when she's all done, and 'cause she's all dirty now and she's all sweaty, he suddenly bursts out thanking the Lord Jesus. And this young lady is shocked, pleased, but shocked. And then he gives her a platinum and diamond necklace and an incredibly beautiful ladies' Rolex watch. And he reveals that he works on behalf of a wealthy farm family who are distant relatives of theirs. They live in Omaha. And he turns and he says to her, "Can I talk to your father? What would you do?" Obviously, I've completely masked whom I'm thinking of in my little imaginary story. There's no way anyone here would know who I was thinking of. But we could apply it to any of our daughters. Just imagine that scenario in the modern situation. And that's what we find in Genesis 24. Now, if you want to open up to Genesis 24, it'll help you to follow along. But today's message is about Rebecca. Yes. Not our Rebecca, sad to say. She's much younger than this story. But the biblical Rebecca, who gets her own chapter. And almost everyone I've preached about in this series on Genesis has been a guy, for the most part. I'm enthusiastic to be able to talk about one of the founding mothers of Israel, a young woman named Rebecca. And I'm going to give you the summary of the story in Genesis 24, and it's going to sum it up for you. And then I'm going to make applications. But I want to ask you this question. When the long arm of the Lord reaches out for you or one of your kids, what will we do? Well, the story in summary. By this time in Genesis, Sarah has passed away, Abraham's beloved wife. And she's been buried. In fact, the previous chapter involved a long negotiation between Abraham and one of the local tribes in order to buy a burial plot, which you wonder why that story is there, but it illustrates that Abraham was still a stranger in a strange land. God may have promised him the promised land, but it wasn't his land yet, and he was still forced to have to negotiate for things like a burial land. It also proves that Abraham owned a part of that land very long ago, which has a different kind of application to modern issues. Anyway, that's what happens in 23. Sarah passes away. Chapter 24. There is a great need coming up in chapter 24. Isaac is 40 years old and he's still unmarried. He's like one of those bachelor farmers I read about. He's wealthy. He's a good man. But they are alone in the land because they're in Canaan land. They're in the promised land. There are no other worshippers of Yahweh, the one true God, anywhere around them. They're surrounded with Canaanites. So you're 40 years old and you still haven't been able to find a young woman. And you know that it's God's will that you raise up a nation. What are you going to do? Canaanites are cursed. Abraham specifically tells his most important servant, do not let my son marry one of these local Canaanites, because I believe Abraham knew that God had placed a curse on the Canaanites back in Genesis 9. And he also knew that God didn't want them to leave the promised land. At least not yet, anyway. He wanted them to stay there. He had led them there. Abraham says, do not let Isaac go back, because the risk exists that he might just stay. And Abraham knew it was God's will that they be in the promised land. And so in 24 verse 2, Abraham sends his most mature servant. Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over everything he had, and then he has him swear through some sort of ancient ritual, and he says, I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. So the servant is charged with the responsibility of finding a wife for Isaac. Isaac, a 40-year-old inheritor of all. Abraham's much too old to travel, so he can't do it, so he has to send this servant. So the servant works and prays and discerns. This was a task that would require a great deal of hard work. As you see in verse 10, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed. Those are the Range Rover camels. For all his master's goods that were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. It's funny, in the Old Testament, they basically sum up, you know, in one sentence, he's just traveled for weeks through the hot and, deserty climate. That was a lot of hard work. He takes 10 servants with him. He prays with specificity. You see in verse 12, then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham. Interesting, by the way, I make a little side note. God was willing to listen to the prayer of a guy who apparently didn't know him or have a saving relationship with him. You notice how he addresses the Lord. He says, O Lord God of my master Abraham. Going to somebody else's boss. Behold, I stand by the well of water in the city of Nahor, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. He prays with specificity, and really his prayer standards are pointing to exceptional character. And I'll make an early application. You notice that the servant didn't pray for some silly thing like, let the woman be wearing a red bandana with a blue picture of an owl on it, or something. Instead, everything that he asks for speaks to character. Generosity, diligence, hospitality. That's the kind of young woman you'd have to be willing to fill up a jug basically 11 times, maybe even more, to go back and forth from the well, do all the work yourself, and pour the water into the troughs for all the camels. That is a good person. We also learn from 24:16 that Rachel was also a morally pure and virtuous young woman. In verse 16, now the young woman, Rebecca was very beautiful to behold, and she was a virgin. No man had known her. And if you're a beautiful young woman and yet you have remained a virgin until that day, that is because you have decided to be that in those times and any times. So she is not only has the prayer only not only was looking for excellent quality, but you add on to it personal purity. You see in the story that Rebekah, by all circumstances, was appointed by God for this opportunity. In fact, they say that in verse 44. As he recounts, one of the reason the chapter is so long is because the servant recounts the entire story all over again to her mother Bethuel and her brother Laban. And if you know your Old Testament story, you'll recognize the name Laban. 44, and she says to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." Can you imagine arranging a marriage like this? I look at some of the husbands, Dan or John or some of you that have girls. You're going to send somebody out. You're not going to let Ainsley and Bronwyn just date. You're going to send somebody back to Clarkson or North Jersey, and you're going to find somebody and bring them back. Is that right? Probably not. But this is the way they used to do it. Or Virginia. Send them back to Virginia and just get the guy. Rebekah was appointed by God for this opportunity, but she still had to make a decision, and we'll look at that in a moment. And then in the story, it turns out that this is not just some happenstance, but Rebekah is going to be blessed by God, and we'll look at verse in 60. She agrees to go, and her mother and her brother bless her, and they say to her, I guess Laban was speaking on behalf of the family, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." In other words, may you be the mother of many, have a huge family down through your line, and may all your descendants be victorious, and prosperous in the world. That actually comes to true. Her children included kings, and of course the greatest was the King of Kings. And as the story goes, but Rebekah agrees to go with the servant, and they further load the family down with the bride price, the dowry, as well as she herself, and they take the long trip back to Promised Land, across the desert and through the valleys, and eventually as they're coming up to the Negev, where Isaac is staying at the twilight time, she says, "Who is that man coming toward us?" Because he was out meditating. And they say, "Oh, it's my master Isaac." And she draws a veil or a shawl across her face. And the story concludes. You don't even get to hear or see or hear much about the wedding. It's just that they welcome her into the encampment. She is given the use of Sarah's tent, which was a great honor in the family. And Isaac takes her as his wife, and it says, and he is greatly comforted regarding the loss of his mother by the arrival of Rebekah and her becoming his wife. And that's the story. That's all of chapter 24. Surely, this is how you met Adam. Oh, maybe not. Maybe not. Or maybe Jan and Don. No. See, I'm mentioning these things because there is a great gulf of culture and history between us and this story. If you really try to put yourself into Rebekah's sandals, that's what I'd like you to do. And we recognize that this is not a 8-step blueprint to dating. One of the things I shared with prayer group that I asked prayer for as we get ready to start our application phase now, one of the things I wanted to avoid with this story in my enthusiasm for it was not to give you one of those corny sermons that I have sometimes heard where it's like 5 steps to godly dating from the story of Ruth, or something like that. And Lynn and I were actually given a pamphlet at one time in our lives that was along that line, like 6 principles of dating from the book of Ruth. But Lynn would never sleep at my feet. In the grain silo, we just got married, so I'm saying that because applying Old Testament stories sometimes is hard. You always go for the easy applications, like the 5 steps to this and the 8 steps to that, and I'm trying to avoid that this morning. So I ask you to engage with what we're about to look at, evaluate it, chew it over in your mind, decide partly if it really comes from the Scripture, because you want to be, like they say, a Berean and evaluate everything you hear, but also does it apply to you or someone you know? Rebecca. There's a lovely picture there. The first observation I made after I studied the passage is that God sends turning points into our lives. It's a long story. You know, the number of verses is extensive. And I think to myself, if I tried to make myself imagine what it would be like to be Rebecca, very hard as a guy to try and feel those feelings. But just as a fellow human being, I tried to put myself into her shoes. And I realized she's probably, it says she's a young woman. In their context, maybe late teens, early 20s, something like that. And she's apparently just been living life, hasn't she? Grew up in the family. It's implied, perhaps, that her father has died, because you only hear about Bethuel, the mother, and Laban seems to be running things. So she apparently has lost her father. And she has, that would mean she probably has a lot of extra responsibilities that a daughter wouldn't have. And she's just living life. When she got up that morning, did she think something extraordinary is going to happen today that's going to completely change the direction of my life? Have you ever had something happen to you where years later you look back and said, I had no idea that going to that party, taking that mission trip, visiting that home, picking up that telephone would bring me to this place today? Have you ever had anything like that happen? I think we can all remember moments. I made a joke about, you know, you guys, but there had to have been a moment. We can find out later where and when you met. And I'm pretty sure, unless you have prophetic powers, or you know, it's like when you met Jim, I doubt, well, maybe you did. I don't know. Did you meet him and think, this is going to be my husband? No, she says. That's okay. I think it worked out all right. Or vice versa, right? You just never know. But God does send you turning points. You know, you're just living life, and there's nothing inferior about just living life. I want to make that clear. I think Rebecca knew the Lord. And her just getting up in the morning, it's time to get the water from the well. That was her serving the Lord. Little did she know that God had something really, really big in store. My point here is that you can't see God's turning points coming. And until then, normal living applies. In verse 15, and it happened before he had even finished speaking, that's the servant praying, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. She didn't come out. I don't see no evidence that she came out, that an angel had appeared to her. Now, God did that with Mary, but that was an exceptional, the ultimate exception, the ultimate extraordinary circumstance. Here, I think she just got up in the morning, got dressed, got washed, and got out to work. In our parlance, you would say she, you know, got up, took a shower, got dressed, got in her car, headed off to work or wherever she needed to go to. Little did she know that God was going to send a turning point. But until then, normal living applies. Keith Green, the late Christian singer, once had a song in which one of the lines is that he apologizes to God for trying to read God's mind. I'm sorry for all the times I tried to read your mind. And yet the scripture tells us there are times, because our times are in the hand of God, that something can happen that will completely redirect everything you're going to do from here on in. Like join an online gaming group or attend a holiday party because the young lady's parents are away. Observation two. I'm sorry, this may make you nervous. But your life can be changed by other people's prayers. And you can't stop it. You know, it works the other way, though, too. You can change somebody else's life. It's possible that you can change somebody else's life by your prayers. Rebecca's life was radically changed by Abraham's prayers. You knew Abraham was praying because he was a prayerful and God-fearing man. I believe Isaac was praying because the first time you see him in this story, he's out meditating, which is the word used in the particular Hebrew word there is the word used in the Psalms for meditating on the word of God. So he's out in the field just having his, what we would might call today, his quiet time as the sun was going down. And he knew the servant was gone. What was, do you think, was going through his mind? Would he find anyone? Was he doomed to be single? I didn't think so, because God had promised to produce more children than sands on the seashore. So there had to be something in the plan of God waiting. And then you have this servant praying, who isn't even endowed with a name. I mean, he had a name, but the scripture doesn't seem to want to let us give us a name. That's his only function, is that he's the servant. And your prayers can change somebody else's life. It is a good thing that all the prayers go into Grand Central Station upstairs. If we're all like Harry Potter, just firing off spells at each other through prayers, you know, who would know what would ever get priority or how it would all work out? Have you ever thought about that? How does God actually coordinate? I'm going to go off and digress for a minute. How does God coordinate millions of prayers all the time? He's very talented, is the answer. Actually, infinitely talented and infinitely wise and infinitely intelligent and infinitely in control of every circumstance, so that he's actually able to know which prayers to, honestly, to ignore or pass over or answer semi, or sometimes tell you, hey, change your prayer to this. And you go, oh, okay. And you change your prayer because it makes it more scriptural somehow. Or we pray with faith rather than doubting, and suddenly the Lord's like, cool. But he's doing that for millions of people, plus everybody in heaven. Because I don't believe that everybody in heaven stopped praying just because they got there. How many billions of people are in heaven right now? Plus everything any angel ever says to him. Because in the Old Testament, there are examples of angels asking God to do things too. Your life will be changed by somebody else's prayers, but God sorts it all out. Don't be surprised when you get to heaven that you will find out that something important happened to you because somebody you never would have thought of, but who knew you, had prayed something for you maybe just one time. Our times are in the hands of God. We are not in control. We just like to think we are, because it comforts us, until something bad starts happening, and then we start saying, oh God, you're in control. And then when everything's calm again, we say, thank you, God, now I'm back in control. But God is in control, and that's why prayer works. Observation 3, when God opens a door, he always shows you his hand on the doorknob. If you're guidance teaching, you know, look for that open door. I've had a bunch of open doors that I wish I hadn't walked through, because God wasn't the one that had opened them, really. Or I just thought they were open, you know, that kind of thing. How in the world did Rebecca know that this was of the Lord? Her mom and her brother seemed to be convinced immediately. It wasn't, you know, think about all the other Old Testament stories. No angels appeared to them. They didn't have any visions. They didn't have any dream, right? They're just going about their business being ranchers or whatever they were. And this guy in his Range Rover shows up, needing water, along with 10 servants and lots of bundles on carts. Rebecca needed to take a leap of faith. There's a nice picture there. You see, first on the left, a picture of a door opening up and a hand helping the young lady out. God always shows his hand on the doorknob. He never asks us to take just ignorant, blind leaps of faith. It was not what she did was not a blind leap of faith. The Lord made sure that she and her family could see that he was involved with it. How did they see that? By the peculiarity of the circumstance? by the fact that the person involved with it was a praying man, by the fact that he was praying to the Lord God Yahweh of Abraham and Isaac. In other words, he was a man of their faith. And all of those green lights lining up in such an odd and striking way that it became irresistibly obvious that God was involved with this. This new opportunity, this new chance, a situation that pride that suddenly popped open that wasn't there 30 seconds prior. Your life can change in just a minute, can't it? You think you're settled. You think, and I think, we know what our lives are going to be like tomorrow and the week after that and the week after that, don't we? And we have our plans. Don't you think Rebecca had plans? You figure that Rebecca had a mental visualization, an idea of what her life was going to be like. Maybe she was wondering, will I ever get married? She probably never expected to leave Nahor or Mesopotamia. And you and I, we think, well, I'm at this age in my career, or my future, the next year will be like such and so. And a year and a half later, you're in Oahu or Reykjavik or Montgomery, Alabama, or wherever. And then 20 years later, you've got these kids. And you say, where'd these come from? And they say, Ma, you were there. And indeed you were. The Lord made sure that she and her family could see his hand, but God doesn't force us to make crazy wild leaps. This is the one that really struck me out of all the applications that I drew from out of this story. I don't know why this strikes me, but it does. It's the fact that she could have said no. Even though she's called appointed, and all the pro-sovereignty theology in me wants to go, woohoo, appointed, appointed. And then I find verse 58, which is also equally scriptural, verse 57, excuse me. So they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. And then Bethuel and Laban called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? Even though Rebekah was appointed by God, her mother and brother still asked her, will you go with this man? And she had the opportunity to say no. She could have said no. And you wonder, what would her life have been like? It wasn't a salvation issue. Nobody's saved by doing this kind of thing. If she knew the Lord, then she knew the Lord. And the Lord would have been her Savior. If the Lord was her Savior prior to that question, he would have continued to be her Savior after that question. And God would have continued to be in her life, right? He doesn't abandon us when we say no. And nor does he necessarily put us on the bottom shelf, as some people sometimes say. Your life would have just gone a different direction. And there are cases in the Old Testament where God said to somebody, if you had done A, I would have done B. But as a result of you saying no or yes, therefore this other thing is going to happen. The future may be known to God, but it isn't known to us. And it may be cast in iron from God's point of view, but it still is open as a blank piece of paper waiting to be written on from the human standpoint. And our decisions do change our futures. And whatever view we hold of the supremacy and the sovereignty of God, we should never become fatalists and think, que sera, sera, no matter what I choose, no matter what I do, I don't even need to think or pray or anything because everything's just going to happen. That's not true. Rebecca could have said no to that open door. Fifth observation. If you say yes to God, you cannot imagine how God is going to use you. This is my illustration. They give her a blessing in verse 60, and I'll read it again. And they blessed Rebekah, and they said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands and ten thousands, not personally, but in terms of her family line. And may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. You know, that all of that came true. That turns out to have been a divinely inspired. They probably didn't even know that they were divinely inspired when they spoke it. But that's a prophetic and divinely inspired wish. When you look at the history of the scripture, God caused Rebecca to become a founding mother of God's people. Suppose when you met your husband, ladies, if you're married, and someone said to you, you, by marrying this man, you are going to become a founding foremother of the people of God on the earth. What would you have thought? It would have been astonishing, wouldn't it? Because you're just thinking, I like this guy. I love him. I want to be with him. But you're not thinking, we are not thinking necessarily generations, are we? But God is. God, I'm going to speak to the women here that are married. God had you, including my wife, I guess, God had you marry, led you to marry the man that you married because he has something in mind that's going to happen, assuming Christ doesn't come back. He has something in mind he wants to happen, let's say, 150 years from now. And you had to marry him and God willing, have had those children for that to happen. And so you are a very, very important link in a chain that spans generations. Not just the way Americans think, which is like what's happening right now today, this very second, but what's going to happen in, what's going to happen to your great-grandchildren depends on the fact that you married your husband in the plan of God. God caused Rebecca to become a founding mother of God's people. God caused her grandsons to become kings. Think of all the kings in the books of the kings, right? First and Second Kings. They're all grandsons of Rebecca. All of them, every last one of them, are grandsons of Rebecca. Most grandparents are excited and proud when their little boy can chew a piece of pie for the first time or say, Nana. You know, and the next thing you know, on Facebook, there's 800 pictures, you know, of a little two-year-old boy going, Nana. What would it be if you had dozens and dozens and dozens of your grandsons and they're all kings? That's amazing. Her grandsons became kings. Her greatest grandson was the Son of God. He's the offspring, really, who will possess the gates of his enemy. Jesus Christ defeated Satan on the cross and in the resurrection, right? He has already possessed the gate of his enemy and your enemy. And he's already seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Rebecca's grandson crushed the head of the serpent when he rose from the dead and saved you and everyone else that receives him. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for the women who love him. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. There is a bright future ahead, but we don't necessarily see it because we can't outlive our own selves. Rebecca and Isaac. Rebecca and God's plan. I almost don't know how to finish this. Except with this picture. I found this picture online. I just like the picture. Partly because it segues us into the next message, which is going to be Jacob and Esau. But I wanted just to talk about Rebecca. Rebecca came out of her home or her tent that morning thinking that my life is going to be one way. And God suddenly showed up and said, here's another way. Sometimes we're offered jobs out of the blue. And we have to make certain decisions, and you know, the decisions are wise. But just, there's so many things that God can just, if you ever feel like your life is just mundane, sometimes it is. There are things we can do to change it. We should be excited about following the Lord. The Christian life should never be humdrum, right? But never forget that no matter how patterned our lives are, God can still come and say, here you go. Here's a surprise. Here's a daughter on the way you weren't expecting. Oh, why do you think I'm talking about you? here's a job. Here's a mission opportunity. Who knows what it might be? And it might be addressed to the woman. And God has shown us a pattern here. Certainly it fits into the greater redemptive plan, and that's the main reason the story's in your Bible. But I think, men and women, we need to be reminded that God can open a door all kinds of ways that wasn't there 24 hours ago. And there are ways to discern if God's hand is really in it. This will be good for fathers who have to put up with the idea of deciding whether a certain young male will be acceptable when they come courting our daughters. Right? Yes. But we need to say yes. And it's not a foregone conclusion that we will say yes. Because sometimes we're motivated by unbelief and fear and lack of discernment. So I say to myself, when God opens a door and God makes it clear that he's opening the door, I hope we say yes. I hope we as a family say yes. I hope Lynn and I say yes when those times come. And not be afraid. Or reckless, but not be afraid. Yes? Good? Amen? You have to say amen. You don't have a choice. No. If you have to chew it over, chew it over. That's what I exhorted you to do. Let's turn it over to Jim one more time. We have an appropriate song we'd like to close this with. This will be almost our invitation and challenge song.